We're continuing tonight a Sunday evening series that we've called Getting to Grips with the Bible. In this series we've been going through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, just picking out some of the key passages which carry the story forwards. We've been trying to trace out the main storyline of the Bible. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Acts chapter 2, the chapter in which we read of the birthday of the New Testament church, the day that the Holy Spirit was given to the church forever. I think it's a lovely providence that tonight we've come to the end of Acts chapter 2, the closing verses of that chapter. There's no passage in the Bible that could prepare us more helpfully for the baptismal service to hold on Friday evening. This passage will focus our minds and help us to understand the significance of that service on Friday evening. Peter has preached to a great crowd. He has shown them that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the climax of his sermon. Verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is Lord and Messiah. Earlier in the sermon, he's shown them that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He's spoken of him as sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's in verse 33. And Peter has shown these people that they have committed a great crime against God. God appointed Jesus to be Lord and King. But he says, you crucified him. They have rejected Jesus Christ. They have killed God's Son. And then, having made that great charge against them, Peter stops. Those are the last words of his sermon. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he says no more. He doesn't say to them, but I've got good news for you now. He doesn't tell them how they can be forgiven. Peter has no wish to comfort these people. He doesn't want to make them feel better. Peter waits. He waits to see if God has spoken to their hearts. He waits to see if they have understood how great their wickedness is. There are times when a preacher must do that. If your child behaves badly, then you'll say to your child, you've done wrong. You must be punished. And almost certainly your child, unless he's very stubborn, will say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But you know that he may well not be sorry at all. Perhaps he only wants to escape the punishment. And so he'll say he's sorry to get off being punished. Perhaps he doesn't feel that he has done anything really wrong. But he knows that that's what's expected of him, to say sorry. Perhaps he thinks that by saying sorry, he'll make up for his wrongdoing, that this is the sort of bargain. He's done wrong, but now he's doing something right. He's saying sorry, and so he's making up for his offence. As parents, you learn to be wise with your children. You know perfectly well that people who say they are sorry often are not sorry at all. There's no real sorrow in their heart for what they've actually done. preachers are often less wise than parents. Preachers often make a great mistake at this point. They tell people that they're sinners. And then they say, and this is what you must do. You must ask Jesus to come into your heart. Or you must pray this prayer that's written on this card. Or you must sign this little decision slip. And of course the people do what they've been asked to do. And they think that by doing it they've paid for their sin. They've made up for their wrong. Just like the child. Yes, I know I did wrong, but now I've made up for it. I've given Jesus my heart. I've committed my life to God. I've made up for the wrong thing I did. Before any of us can be saved, we must understand one thing, that our sin is so great that we can never pay for it. Nothing we do will ever make up for the wrong we have done to God. If we were to live a life of perfect obedience, it would not make up for the wrong that we have done to God already. And certainly to sign a decision card or to pray a little prayer will not make up for the wrong that we've done to God. It will not earn us forgiveness. It can't. Peter is waiting to see whether the people in this crowd have really understood. Are they really sorry? Do they really feel that they've done something horribly wicked? Has it come home to them what Peter has said, that they've killed God's Son? They've crucified the Lord of glory. Have they begun to understand how unforgivable, how huge their crime actually is? If you want to know if somebody has really understood their own sinfulness, there's a simple question you can ask them. Do you feel God would be right to send you to hell forever without giving you any chance of forgiveness? Do you feel that's what you deserve? Would it be fair for God to punish you forever and refuse to listen to you when you say sorry? And if that person says no, then you have to say, well, you haven't realized yet how wickedly you've treated God. And you have to say, I've got no good news for you. A person is not ready to hear the good news until they have understood how much they've wronged God. So Peter waits. Have these people really understood? And we read, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Yes, they know it's true. And they feel a great pain when Peter tells them that they've killed God's Son. Peter's words are like a sword going deep into their hearts. And they cry out, what shall we do? They can't think of any way of paying for such a great sin. They can't imagine any way that they could now be forgiven. They know that they've done something so terrible that they can never make up for it. They feel that their sin is unforgivable. And so at last, Peter is ready to preach good news to them. And he is able to say to these people, there is a way for you to be saved. There is a way for the impossible to happen. There is a way for your unforgivable sin to be forgiven. He says there are two things they must do. He's not saying, if you do these two things, you will earn God's forgiveness. He is saying, these are God's chosen ways for you to receive a free forgiveness. These are God's chosen ways for you to come back to Him because of His mercy. These are his chosen ways for you to take hold of mercy freely given. First, he says, you must repent. This is Acts 2:38. Peter replied, repent. To repent is to be sorry. A man repents when he knows he's wrong. He makes no excuse. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, but it wasn't really my fault. I'm sorry, but there were extenuating circumstances. A man repents when he says, God is right. God is right to condemn me. I am wrong, full stop. But that's not enough. A man repents when he says, I will go back to God. And I'll say to him, I am wrong. I'll say to him, I'm wicked. And I'll ask him to do the impossible. I'll ask him to forgive me. I'll ask him to be merciful, though I don't deserve it. I'll submit to him. You remember the story that Jesus told about a young man who left home. He went off into a faraway country. He thought his father was unfair to him. He had a quarrel with his dad. And he was sure it was father's fault. Father's unreasonable. He said, my father treats me badly. He gives me unfair commands. And I want to be free. So he goes away from his father to a far-off country. But there he became poor and unhappy. He finished up eating the food of the pigs. And one day he came to his senses. And he realized how he had wronged his father. And he realized that all the blame was on his side. And he said, I've been wrong. My father was right. I've treated my father wickedly. And I'm sorry. But he doesn't leave it at that. He says, I'll go back to my father. And I'll say that I'm wicked. And I'll ask him to forgive me. And I'll submit to him. That is repentance. And Peter says to these people, you must repent. And then he says, and you must be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. When a person repents in their heart, when they come to this point where they understand their own guiltiness, when they come to this point where they are ready to return to God, then they must be baptized as an outward sign. The word baptized just means dip. It means to dip in water. They must be dipped in water. That is the outward sign of their inward repentance. You understand what I mean when I say that it's an outward sign. I could walk up to any one of you. I did walk up to most of you, or you walked up to me when you arrived tonight. And I hold out my hand to you. It's an outward sign. I'm saying by that action, I want to be your friend. I don't even need to use words. I can say it by an action, by a sign. We're told here that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter doesn't mean that dipping somebody in water can actually take away sin from their soul. Baptism isn't magical. But when a person is baptized, through that outward action, that person is saying, I know I need forgiveness of sins. I'm going to let someone else dip me in water and wash my body. And by that action, I'm saying, I need someone to wash away the sins from my soul. And I know who it's got to be. Peter says, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus. So when a person is baptized, he's saying, I'm trusting myself to Jesus. I'm putting myself under the protection of his name. I know that my sin can only be forgiven through him. I'm willing to trust Jesus alone now for the forgiveness of my sins. I know that only Jesus can deal with my sins. There's a man standing here with me in the water. Well, I'm willing to trust him to wash my body. And I'm willing to trust Jesus Christ to wash my soul clean from my sins. Do you see how baptism acts as a sign? A person who gets baptized is acting out faith in Christ. The person who baptizes you is acting as Christ's representative. You trust yourself to that person, asking him to wash your body as the sign that you are trusting yourself to Christ, asking him to wash your soul. Peter could just have said, repent and trust yourself to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But instead he tells them the outward sign by which they must show that they are trusting themselves to Christ. And then Peter adds, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this is the day of Pentecost. This is the birthday of the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit has just been given to the first 120 believers. When he came to them, he came with wonderful outward signs. A great rushing wind, tongues of flame resting on their heads, the gift of tongues. And they had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, because he was coming down for the first time. But now Peter says to these people to whom he's preaching, you don't have to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The moment you repent, the moment you turn to Christ, the moment you put yourself under the protection of his name, you will receive the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say to them, there'll be the same signs for you as there were for us. He doesn't say there'll be a great wind or there'll be great tongues of fire. He doesn't say you'll all speak in strange languages. Those signs will no longer be needed. But he does say, you will all receive the Holy Spirit. God himself, the mighty God, will come down and dwell in your hearts. God will make you part of his new creation. God will create you anew. That's the way Peter preached the good news to these people. And it's the way I must preach it to you. You say to me, well, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to go back to God. I know I need God's forgiveness and that I don't deserve it. And I know there's nothing I can do to pay for my sins. And you ask, can God ever have mercy on me? Then I say, yes. I say 1,000 times, yes. God is full of mercy. God loves to show mercy. And I say, repent. I say, go back to him now. And trust yourself to Christ now. He is able to cover all your sins. And be baptized as the sign that you are trusting yourself to him. That's the way every one of you must come. Look at those words again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You mustn't say, I'm too old. And you mustn't say, I'm too young. You mustn't say, well, I've not had some special call from God to be baptized. You mustn't say, I went through some ritual when I was a child, which was a substitute for baptism. These people had been circumcised as children and brought into the old covenant, but it made no difference. Peter still says to them all, repent and be baptized, every one of you. There are no exceptions. You must just say, yes, I'm ready to go back to God. Yes, I'm ready to trust myself to Christ. So I'm ready to be baptized now. And I promise you that if you repent and if you put yourself under the protection of Christ's name, now you will be forgiven and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter adds another sentence. Just in case we're in any doubt about whether this really applies to us, he says, the promise is for you. So it's for those particular people, the people who are standing in that crowd. But then he adds, and it's for your children. So the same promise applies to them. If they repent, and if they're baptized in the name of Christ, they too will receive the Holy Spirit. So it's not just for the first generation, it's for generations to come. But still, Peter could mean that this is just for Jewish people. After all, the people in the crowd are all Jews. Maybe this is only the way they must come. So Peter adds, and the promise is for all who are far off. It applies to people everywhere, people from far off nations. He says the promise is for all whom the Lord your God will call. So every person whom God calls anywhere in the world has this promise extended to them. Peter, as it were, is saying to people of all generations and all nations, you must repent and you must be baptized as a sign that you're trusting Christ. And God promises you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me just say in passing, isn't it strange, isn't it amazing that some people have actually quoted this verse to prove that we should baptize babies? Look, they say, the promise isn't just for you, it's for your children. It's for the infant children of believers. And that's why we baptize infants. And you wonder if they've read the verse at all, because the verse says the exact opposite of what they wanted to say. Peter says, the promise to you is repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And the promise to your children is exactly the same. They too must repent and be baptized, and they'll receive the Holy Spirit. And the promise for complete outsiders who don't have believing parents is just the same. They too must repent and be baptized, and they'll receive the Holy Spirit. The promise, he says, is the same for everyone whom the Lord our God will call. Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is so clear. He's saying, I would preach the same thing to you grown-ups. I would preach the same thing to your children. I would preach the same thing to Jews. I would preach it to Gentiles. I would preach the same message to all the world. You must repent and you must be baptized. And I promise you'll receive forgiveness of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the same promise for you. And for your children, and for people far off from unbelieving pagan families, and for all whom the Lord your God will call. Now, of course, this wasn't all that Peter had to say. We're told in verse 40 that with many other words he warned them. He pressed it home to them. He couldn't stop saying to them, look, this is so urgent. God's judgment is hanging over you. God's anger is a reality. Every day that you live without Christ, you are in dreadful danger. Don't delay. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't put it off till next month. Repent while God's invitation is made. Turn to Christ while Christ is willing to save. Put yourself now under the protection of his name. He warned them and he pleaded with them. Peter was, as it were, down on his knees before these people, saying, oh, come, please come to Christ. Please, please, don't be foolish enough. Don't be so stupid as to harden your heart. God has done something amazing. God has come to offer forgiveness for your unforgivable sin. How can you turn him away? He pleads with them from his heart. And this is the essence of his plea. Save yourselves. You're in great danger. And you must break free. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. He makes it plain that if they do repent, and if they do come to Christ, and if they do take Christ's badge and Christ's name in baptism, then it means breaking with the world around them. They've belonged to a corrupt generation. They belong to that society, that God-hating, Christ-rejecting society, the generation in which they grew up. They've been part of the network of life in Jerusalem and in that Jewish world. That's been the community to which they belonged. And he says, you're going to have to leave it, you know. That happens whenever somebody is baptized. They're saying farewell to the world. They're saying farewell to the community they used to belong to. For some, it means they're saying farewell to their families. When somebody is saved out of the Muslim world, they know what it means. They know that it means a break with the past and with the old associations. But to a greater or lesser extent, it means the same whenever somebody repents and is baptized. We're saying, I can't be part of what I was part of in the past. If that's what it takes, I turn my back on my friends if they don't want me and Christ. Turn my back on my family if I have to choose between my family and Christ. Peter's plea, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. There are those who want to believe that you can obey half the gospel command. The first half is compulsory, but the second half is optional. You can say, yes, I want to repent because I want to be saved, but I don't see the need to be baptized. And so you get so many people who say that they are believers in Christ, but they say, I don't see that I need to be baptized. But here it's plain that all who accepted the message were baptized. The inner reality and the outward sign go together. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You see, these people who repent and are baptized, they're making a break with one community, but they're being added to another. They're making a break with the corrupt generation, the old society in which they've lived, but they're being added to a new society. They're being added to the company of the church. They're becoming part of God's new society, the society indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Again, there are plenty of people today who say that they don't see the importance of that. They say, all right, I see that I need to repent, and I see that maybe even I need to be baptized, but I don't really see that I need to be part of a gospel church. We meet people all the time who say they're Christians, who say they've been saved, but they don't belong to any church anywhere. There's no church to which they can say they've been added. If you ask, well, which community of God's people do you belong to? Well, they don't. But these people were added to the number of the church, the believers in Jerusalem. People knew that they belonged to that community. People knew that they had left one community and that they had been added to another. And from that day on, then, they were going to live as part of that gospel community. From that day on, they were going to devote themselves to the life of the church. That's what we're told in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were there in the meetings of the church, listening to the apostles' teaching. They knew that they needed to be systematically instructed, and so they made that a priority. They devoted themselves to it, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship, which just means the sharing. They shared their lives with the other people in the church. Later on, just a little few verses down, it says that they even shared their possessions, that if anybody in that church was in need, the other members would sell their property to supply the needs. They held everything in common. They said, whatever I have, I hold for the benefit of the other members of the church. My gifts, my resources, my home, my money, none of it is my own now. I hold it in trust for my fellow church members. They devoted themselves to that lifestyle. They devoted themselves to the sharing, the having things in common. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They knew how vitally important it was that they should gather with other believers around the Lord's table regularly, and that they should break bread together at the family meal, because they were a family. Big family, 3,000 odd. But they never lost that sense. We belong together at the family meal. And there they fed on Christ. There they reminded one another constantly that they had only been saved by the breaking of the body of the Son of God. That their crime had become their salvation. They had crucified him in their hatred. But God in his love had turned round their crime and made it the means of saving them from their sins. And so at that table they remember together how Jesus' body was broken for them. And they remembered how his blood flooded the ground as atonement for their sins. And as they remembered Christ, they fed on Christ and found new grace and new strength together. And they were bound together by the sense, we are all sinners who stand together at the foot of his cross. And they devoted themselves to prayers. They prayed. They prayed for one another, and they prayed with one another. They gave themselves to the costly work of prayer. There's no work that we find harder than the work of praying. The moment we set ourselves to pray seriously for one another, we find how hard it is, and how hard it is to persevere in prayer. But these believers committed themselves to that. They devoted themselves to that. You see the steps in the experience of these people, and you see how each step must lead on to the next. They accepted the message. Those who accepted the message were baptized. Those who were baptized were added to the number of the church. Those who were added to the number of the church did devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayers. There's no wedge can be driven between those four things, is there? It was unthinkable in Jerusalem that there should be people who accepted the message but weren't baptized. And it was unthinkable that there should be people who were baptized but not added to the church. And it was unthinkable that there should be people added to the church who didn't then devote themselves to the life of the church. All those things go together. They're all part of what it means to leave behind the world and to come to Christ. And God was in that church. Everyone was filled with awe. They all knew that God was present among them. And supernatural things happened in their midst. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. We don't have apostles today, but we still expect supernatural things to happen in our midst, things that could not happen if God were not among us. And there was wonderful unity among them. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Their individual differences of personality and background merged into insignificance as they were bound together in the love of Christ. And their needs were met through one another. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And they loved to meet together in public and in private. In private, they broke bread in their homes. That's where their breaking of bread services were held. And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, but also daily they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Those were their great public meetings where the gospel was preached to the world around them. And they loved to be there. It was a daily thing that they gathered there to preach the word to the world. And they were filled with praise towards God, praising God. And they increased in number as people were saved. They enjoyed the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, Friday evening. It's a joyful evening to look forward to for this church. Every baptismal service we hold is a joyful occasion. It's joyful because it is a living demonstration of the grace of God. It's a miracle. It's a miracle because when we baptize somebody, we are saying again, God has done the impossible. God has forgiven the unforgivable. God has laid hold on his enemies, people who hated Christ and would have crucified Christ again if they could. And God has made them his friends. God has taken away their sins. God has drawn them to trust his Son. As we baptize those people are saying to all the world, I want to trust Christ. I want to have his name written on my forehead. And we look forward then to adding those people to the church. And we look forward to and their life within the church, to the way they enrich the church as they devote themselves to the teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And we expect more and more of the presence of God in the church. We expect the sense of God, the awe, the holy fear of God to be spread abroad in our midst. And we expect God to bless us with love and joy and peace. Every baptismal service is a token of God's wonderful grace towards sinners and God's love for his church. Well, we look forward to this coming Friday evening. And may God prepare those who are to be baptized. And may God use that evening as a time to speak to the hearts of many men and women, and children too. God bless you all for the sake of Jesus. Amen.